Now, growing up in Yorkshire, it mattered who was the toughest kid in the street. And in Linwood Crescent, it was Barry. And Barry was no ordinary kid. He was, in fact, a dog. You know the type, just a little Jack Russell, scrawny, full of attitude. He would walk up and down the street, strutting his stuff with his Yorkshire accent. You know, Barry was no ordinary dog. You see, you didn't mess with Barry. All the other dogs were scared of him. The children, when they saw Barry coming, would cross the street. On one occasion, I was playing cricket, and unbeknown to me, Barry was watching. And I hit this sweet cover drive, and the ball flew like a rocket, and it smacked him right in the chops. Now, I looked at Barry, he looked at me, he gathered himself, and what would you do? I turned and I ran. I ran right down to the bottom of my drive. I didn't turn to look because I could feel his teeth on the edge of my trainer. I raced up the drive, in through the front door, shut the door behind me, and bang, Barry's head hit the door. And that began a season of real misery for me because Barry began to stalk me. Every morning I would walk down the drive and I would look left and I would look right to see if Barry was there. When I got home from school in the evening, I would stand at the bottom of Linwood Crescent just to make sure that he wasn't there. And then I would race up the road and get into my house before he came. On one occasion, I was walking home with a friend, and unbeknown to me, Barry was waiting for me. He was hiding in a bush and he jumped me. The next thing I knew, I had this Jack Russell on the edge of my jeans. And I am swinging my leg left, right and centre. And this Jack Russell is going like this, backwards and forwards. And suddenly, my fear turned to anger. And I kicked my leg. Harry Kane would have been proud of me. And this Jack Russell went flying through the air, landed on his back. I thought I'd killed him. I went up to him and he looked at me and I looked at him and he ran away. And I never had any trouble from Barry again. You know, sin hounds us. It snarls at us. It stalks us. It makes us miserable. You know, the memory of that sin that we did in the past, that old sinful habit that keeps jumping us. This evening, we're thinking about God's plan to defeat the enemy of sin in our lives. God's plan to make us holy, to help us change. And we're into the second week of a three-week series on holiness. And we looked last week at holiness. Why does it matter? And it matters because all three members of the Trinity are passionate about holiness. It matters because we were designed to be holy, and it matters because the world we live in needs us to be holy. Tonight, how do we get it? Now, almost certainly, at some point, all of us have had aspirations to be holy. Now, we might not have used that term, but we wanted to live for Jesus with everything that we have. You know, back in the day when we first came to Jesus, you know, we were on fire. We'd speak to anyone about him. We changed our bad habits. We had regular quiet times. We felt convicted about things that were wrong. And we cleaned up our lives. And then reality hit. We realized that those sinful habits were much deeper than we thought. We were left wondering if real lasting change was possible. And we just weren't up anymore for fighting and failure. And maybe holiness became an impossible dream. If this is the way that you're feeling this evening, you've given up the fight, or maybe you've never actually had a go at tackling that habitual sin, Peter wants to say to us, change is possible. Whoever we are, whatever our struggle, because the hope for change doesn't lie with you and me. It doesn't lie with a method to follow or a life coach or a counselor. It lies with God himself It's about him. It is God who enables, who empowers and equips us to be holy. So how do we get holiness? Well, we need to see sin for what it is. Saint Augustine, as a young man, prayed, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." And if we're honest, it almost certainly captures the secret sentiment of some of us here. You know, "Lord, let me enjoy all that this life offers before I settle into the humdrum of Christian living." It's that reluctance to give up on our favourite sin, even though we know we should. Robbie Williams picked up on Augustine's words in his song, "Make Me Pure." "Smoking kills, sex sells, I know I'm going to die, so my revenge is living well. Oh Lord, make me pure, but not yet." Living well is what God wished for Adam and Eve, for all humanity. You know, humans were only given one task, to govern the world on God's behalf. It's why we were designed in the image of God, to represent God as his image. But governing the cosmos on God's behalf was not and is not enough for humanity. See, we yearn to be God. It's what sin is all about. Yes, it's breaking God's law, but fundamentally, it is our desire to be in charge, to usurp God's place in the universe. Now, I wonder how many of us have got stories of taking charge of events we were not equipped for, and we were found to be out of our depth. We were found out, like Adam and Eve. You know, it's the teenager who takes the car keys and crashes the car. The irony, the great irony, is that even in this fight with sin, in the pursuit of holiness, we try to take charge. You see, we think that holiness is down to us. But holiness is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of human effort. It's not salvation by grace and sanctification by works. Grace to get saved, grit and determination to live it out. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. And this is the context of our passage this evening. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us holy, verse 2. It's the Holy Spirit who even enables us to preach, verse 12. "They preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit." And if you are a Christian tonight, then you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. He is the one who is sanctifying us, making us holy. It's not dependent on us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 tells us it is the same power that raised Jesus from death to life, and it's beating in you and me, ready to help us change. And it's with this power in mind that Peter urges his readers to tackle sin, to be holy. And we are to do this, verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Now, in the original, it literally says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." It's a picture of gathering up a robe, which, of course, was the normal clothes of the day, and stuffing it in your belt or cord so you're ready for action. For us, the equivalent is putting your running gear or your sports kit on. Now, so many of us have given up tackling sin like we've given up exercise. You know, tackling sin is hard work. It requires strenuous effort, verse 14, not to conform to those evil desires. It's hard to exercise. But if you have the help of a personal trainer, it's still hard work on our part, but the trainer makes it happen in a whole new way. God is not expecting us to change one single thing in our life by our own strength. And if we try to do it by our own strength, then we will despair. And if we do try to do it in our own strength, if instead of looking to God, we will despair. We are to tackle sin in our Father's strength. We are to do this as obedient children, there in verse 14. Now, my sister, Lizzie, at times can be very stubborn. And as a family, when we would go on holiday, we almost always went on a very long walk. And sometimes more than once. But on this one occasion, Lizzie had had enough, and she refused to walk any further. And we're in the middle of nowhere. You know, the rest of us, we started to shout at her and say, "Come on, Lizzie." But the more we shouted at her, the more that she dug her heels in. And then my dad. Now, Lizzie's very like my father in character, and he understands her. And he walked over to her. He whispered something in her ear. He put his arm around her. And he said, instead of shouting and threatening her, he said these words, "Come on, Lizzie, I'll walk with you." See, our obedience is not to a draconian boss. It's to a heavenly Father. You know, a father who should be revered and worshipped, verse 17, but a father who is fundamentally loving. A father who says to us, "Come on, I love you. I'll walk with you through this battle with sin." So our obedience to God is not legalism. It's not for his approval. We already have that. We obey because we love him and because we want to please him. Verse 14, "Do not conform to the evil desire you had when you lived in ignorance." Sin cursed this world. It cursed relationships, not only our relationship with our Creator, but also with one another. Sin cursed us. It's our daily battle. A wise pastor from years back said, "Either we are killing sin, or sin is killing us." It's important to understand sin is deeper than what we do, and it's deeper than our actions. It introduced death into the world. It's why Paul says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, it's why, before we were a Christian, that sin wiped the floor with us every time. But that has changed. It's not that we no longer have evil desires. You know, Peter here is writing to Christians, and he understands the ongoing battle with sin, as Paul did in Romans chapter 6 and 7. But what has changed is this. We are no longer dead to sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. And that means something very important. It means that we can say no to sin. It means that we have the power, that Holy Spirit power within us, to say no. But what do when we do sin? You know, that stuff that you're feeling ashamed of this evening, the thing that you did, the thing that you said, the thing that you've been thinking. You repent. Then you say to yourself, "I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ." Embrace the grace of God and then move on. And it's not that we are flippant with our sin, but our sin can no longer condemn us. It's no longer our master. It no longer rules us. There was a man, and he'd had a string of adulterous affairs, and he met a former lover, and she called him, but he ran away. She followed him, calling, "It's me, it's me." But he kept running and shouted back, "It's no longer me." So do not say that you will never conquer that addiction. It's not true. You no longer battle on your own. You battle with the help of the Holy Spirit. So in order to change, to get holiness, we need to see our sin for what it is. We also need to see God for who he is. seeing snow for the very first time is very exciting. And a few years back, it really snowed in London. It was a Friday evening, and I was here in the church with a bunch of international students, and we went out into Regent Street. I've never seen them more happier. There was a carpet of pure white up and down Regent Street. And Westminster Council does a really good job at keeping Regent Street clean. But the whiteness gave a new vision of purity. And Peter is saying, take a look at pure holiness again. Verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. Be holy because God is holy. And these words remind us of Leviticus, as we discussed last week. But they also bring to mind the prophecy, the vision that the prophet Isaiah had. Now, he saw the Lord exalted and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they covered their eyes. And with two, they were flying. And they called out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the temple of God shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw God for who he is. Holy. And how did he react? Woe is me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I am a sinner. Isaiah saw, and Peter wants us to see. Holiness is the opposite of sin. You know, to truly understand holiness, we need to start with God. It's why we started the year with a series on meeting God. 1 Peter was written 2,000 years ago, and it's just as relevant today as it was then. And Peter is writing a letter to encourage Christians who are being alienated by their culture. And you would think that Peter would go right into their suffering and talk about it. But he doesn't do that. He starts by talking about this living hope. And then he says to the Christians this, be holy. It's not the way we usually speak to each other, is it? Because for most of us, a view of holiness is just rules. We miss the beauty of what God is inviting us into. He's inviting us to flourish as humans were meant to. You see, to be holy, that is to be like God in character, is to live the good life. We learn what holiness looks like by looking at God's character. It's very easy, isn't it, to have that impression that holiness is dull and leads to the life of a monk, you know, cut off from the world we live in. But was Jesus cut off from the world, the supreme image of God the Father? One theologian writes, Jesus embodied a new paradigm of practicing holiness. In contrast to the traditional view that uncleanness was contagious, Jesus touched people with leprosy who were unclean or sick without fear of contamination. Holiness, Jesus saw, was not something to be protected. Rather, it was God's miraculous power of transformation. God's holiness cannot be soiled. Rather, it is a cleansing and healing agent. It does not need to be shut up in a temple. It is now through Jesus' healings and fellowship with the despised and rejected, breaking out into the world to transform it. Be holy. Be a healing agent. You know, love the Lord your God. But love your neighbor as you love yourself. And remember that everyone we meet is carrying a heavy burden. Live the good life. Live a holy life. And by doing so, we transform the world that we live in. And this is the kind of life that Peter has in mind when he urges his readers, verse 17, to live out your time as foreigners. He's saying, don't be the same as everyone else. Live counterculturally. See, Jesus came to critique our wrong understanding of what it is to live well. Verse 18. For it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. You know, good grades, promotion, big bonus. But with the precious blood of Jesus. Verses 19 through 21. The gospel. Now, this feeling of emptiness is increasingly common. You know, in a world where we have everything, and yet everything is just not enough. It's the common feeling amongst Christians too. Now, one of the fastest growing religious groups is the nones. Now, they own Bibles, they believe in God, and they pray, but they stopped going to church. And they're often children of Christian homes. But they struggle to find spiritual life in church, in Bible studies. You know, they were visited by the emptiness. They wrestled over whether or not this meant anything significant. And for them, they quit. I'm not talking about unbelievers here. I'm talking about Christians. Maybe, you know, you're one of those this evening. You've slipped in and you will slip out. Maybe you'll come back in a few weeks because you've given up engaging. One author writes, "The more I've thought about the emptiness epidemic I'm seeing, the more I wonder if our problem is more experiential than theological. Because in my life, the best antidote to spiritual emptiness is not a new theological framework, but an encounter with the divine. You see, sometimes what we need is not just a new way to think about who God is, but a fresh encounter with the God who is." If your faith feels dead and empty this evening, can I put it to you that regardless of why that is, whether you've been let down by church, let down by Christians, you're let down by yourself, what you need tonight is a fresh encounter with the living God. You need to see sin for what it is, to see God for who he is, and see grace for what it is. Isaiah had an encounter with grace. When that seraphim flew to him and then with a burning coal cleansed his lips, he is set apart to be holy. The people in the churches Peter is writing to have encountered this very same grace. Verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth," which is Old Testament language for saying, "now that you have been set apart by God because he saved you." And the evidence of this is clear to see there. Verse 22, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, they have love for one another. What Peter is saying here is that a holy community is a community that will love each other. You know, Peter understands that we live in a hostile world. We all need a safe place, a place where we can say, "I'm feeling empty. I'm battered. I'm bruised. I've sinned again," and receive nothing but grace. It's the hope of grace, verse 13. It is the gospel of grace, verse 23 through 25. "We have been born again, not of something temporary, perishable, but of something everlasting, imperishable. The work of Jesus on the cross. The work of the Lord," verse 25, "that endures forever." The logic of this passage is that we have been born of God to be like God, to be holy. It's his word that helps us be this, the gospel of God's unrelenting grace. Now, it'd be very easy for us tonight to think I should pursue holiness. And should is a powerful word. You know, at any moment, on any day, there is a list of things that we should be doing. I should be eating. I should be exercising. I should read that book. I should be more productive. You know, the list is never ending. But the life of should can rob us of joy and peace and lead to a life of exhaustion, frustration, and emptiness. See, should and grace try to move us in a similar direction, but they work in vastly different ways. Should tears down, grace builds up. Should whispers, you will never be good enough. Grace shouts that good enough has nothing to do with it. Should will try to convince you love has to be earned. Grace will tell you real love can never be earned. Should says, there is so much to do, there's no time to rest. Grace says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Should puts a burden on our backs, so heavy it will inevitably crush us. Grace says, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and my burden is light. Should says, you're not doing enough. Grace says, it is finished. Enough already. See, God's grace reverses the death march of sin in our lives. And it reminds us that while we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared imagine, yet we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Tonight, the Father says to us, dead to sin, alive in Christ, be holy as I am holy. Amen. Well, in a moment we will sing again to this holy God. But why don't we take a moment just to be quiet, to be still, to meditate, to reflect. This battle with sin gets us down. Feel like we'll never change. Come to God afresh. Reach out to him. His arms are wide and he welcomes you. He wants to love you. Why don't we pray quietly and then I'll pray in a moment. Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for that plan that you established for humanity to flourish. And though we lost our way as human beings, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has made it plain to us what that now requires. And we thank you that we do not journey this through this life on our own, that we have brothers and sisters, but we have the Spirit of God leading and guiding us. We pray, oh God, that even after tonight, that we would be more taken up with the beauty and the glory of our Father in heaven, that we will be compelled to live for him, not because of law, but because of grace. Your blessing upon us, we ask, in your precious name. Amen.